Please open your Bibles to John chapter 20, where our focus today is going to be on verses 19 through 21. Just kind of remember for a second before we read the passage what's been going on in the lives of Jesus' disciples. We know from the other Gospels in particular that on his way to Jerusalem and for some time before that, he'd been telling them he was going to be arrested, he was going to be killed, crucified, and he was going to rise on the third day. We've seen in John how Jesus kind of put his death, resurrection, and ascension all together in sort of one complex that he called returning to the Father. And he'd been warning the disciples of this. And we saw how deeply troubled they were in the upper room as he talked about how one of them was going to betray him. And they were all wondering who it could be. How one of the strongest among them, Peter, was going to deny him three times. In fact, he told them, we know from Luke's account, that Satan had asked permission to sift them all like wheat. And apparently that had been granted. And Jesus, though, promised that through his prayers he would keep them, and he did. Save the one, the son of perdition, of course, Judas Iscariot, whose purpose was other than being kept. They went through all of this. Imagine the disappointment that Jesus didn't turn out to be quite the Messiah that they kept imagining. He kept correcting them. And they weren't getting it. Imagine then, when he died on the cross, how bitter their disappointment would have been. The sorrow they would have felt after investing 3 years of their lives in something that turned out to be different than they expected. Yet they had these promises that Jesus had given them, that he would rise from the dead, that he would keep them, that he would bring them peace and joy. But I'm sure in those 3 days, while they awaited his resurrection, they were wondering if they'd ever feel peace or joy ever again. They had to be doubting. We know they were doubting. We're going to see examples of that. But keep that in mind as we read today's passage, because it's this group of people, this struggling group of people to whom Jesus reveals himself as a group. He's revealed himself to some of the disciples before this time. John has told us about Mary Magdalene, but we know he'd also revealed himself to Peter, at least, and to the two men walking on the road to Emmaus, to some of the other women, and so forth. But I think this is the first time we see most, at least, of the apostles together seeing Jesus appear to them. We begin reading about that in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." Let's pray. Holy Father, we come together as a body of Christ this morning to worship you, to thank you for all that you've done for us, to partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and offers us forgiveness full and free, and who rose from the dead that we might have everlasting life. Lord, we are cognizant of the fact that many are gone today, traveling, some are sick. We pray that wherever they are, Lord, they would be worshiping you, hearing your word today while we're apart, and that you'd bring them back whole to us again, safe to us again. And for those of us who are here, we just ask as always, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the truth in your word, and our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive what it is you have to say to us. Make us more like Christ, we pray, as a result of our time with you, hearing you speak to us in your word. We ask these things for your glory, as well as for our good. In the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I think I'd like to begin this morning by asking each one of us to consider a question. And that question is this: do I have peace? Think about that for a second. Do I have peace? When you went to bed last night, did you have peace in your heart? When you woke up this morning, did you have peace? Now, I'm not asking you to ask yourselves, is everything going well in my life? I'm not asking you to ask yourself, am I feeling well physically? But rather, do I have peace in my heart in spite of whatever else is going on in my life? And anybody can have peace when things are going well, or at least relative peace. But when you're going through trials, when you're going through sufferings, do you have peace? If you and I do have such peace, then perhaps we've learned some important spiritual lessons. Perhaps we've experienced significant spiritual growth in our lives, so that we have the kind of peace that circumstances can't destroy. Perhaps we've learned that the path to peace is more often a rocky and difficult one than a smooth and pleasant one. If there are some of us who find we're struggling to have peace, or perhaps have no peace at all, perhaps because of the difficulties we may be facing in our lives, then it would seem that we need to be reminded, or perhaps we need to begin to learn, that peace often comes only through trials and heartaches. Frequently, true peace is experienced only in the midst of trials and sufferings, or as the result of trials and sufferings. The part we always want to skip. We just want to go straight to the peace thing and claim this promise, but we don't want to take the path that Jesus may have in mind for us in order to receive that peace. This is a lesson that Jesus' disciples had to learn as they have faced his arrest and his death. Remember when we studied the Upper Room Discourse and we saw how our Lord Jesus spoke to them of his impending death, which he repeatedly spoke of as initiating his return to the Father, followed, of course, by the subsequent coming of the Spirit. He repeatedly also promised that when he went away, he would send the Spirit and that he would be with them then. He promised that they would see him again, risen from the dead. He also promised that he would be with them in the presence of the Holy Spirit, whom he would send to them. And I'd like to call your attention to one of these passages from the Upper Room Discourse, just to remind you of these promises. Promises given to men that were about to probably go through the worst trial of their lives. Let's read, for example, John 14, beginning in verse 25, where Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." Because he's not going to be present with them shortly. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all the things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." So it's not just any sort of peace, it's the kind of peace Jesus Christ himself had. The kind of peace that led him to say, Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. To be satisfied with God's will, even through great temptation and trial. He says, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to my Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. See, he knows they're going to go through all kinds of doubts until they see these promises fulfilled. At which time, fears will suddenly begin to be alleviated. Joy instead of sorrow will start to return. Faith will be strengthened. Faith that was weak will now begin to become stronger. Things are going to be different when they see him again. But in the meantime, things are going to be really hard for these guys. So we see that our Lord Jesus promised his disciples peace despite the fact that he knew the tremendous anguish that awaited them in the coming hours as they witnessed his arrest, his death on the cross. But of course, Jesus didn't remain in the grave, which we're reading about today. He rose from the dead. He'd already appeared, as I said earlier, to some of his followers before the appearance recorded in the account before us this morning. And in this passage, we're going to see how Jesus began to give his disciples the peace he had promised them that they would have, his peace. And how he did this through being present with them. Of course, he's present with us now through the power of the Spirit, right? The Spirit of Christ. Paul calls Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians. He did this through his presence for them. He did this by imparting peace to them. He wanted them to be reassured of his presence. And I think we can be sure that he wants us to be reassured of his presence and the peace that he offers as well. I think this passage is here not just to tell us what Jesus did for them, but what he can do for us. And the way he might go about doing it as well. I think our Lord Jesus wants us to experience the benefits of the peace that he offers, just as he wanted the disciples then to experience these benefits. In fact, we're going to see today that there are at least three ways, I believe, in this passage in which we're helped by the peace that Jesus offers us, that he gives us as we trust in him. First, we'll see that Jesus gives us peace that overcomes our fears. The kind of peace Jesus gives and fear cannot coexist. Secondly, we shall see that Jesus gives us peace that turns our sorrow into joy. And third, we'll see that Jesus gives us peace that emboldens our witness to him. So first of all, Jesus gives us peace that overcomes our fears. We see this in verse 19, really, because we see a bunch of fearful disciples. Then, the same day at evening, we read, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, they'd locked themselves away in a room because they were afraid to be seen by any of the Jews who were around who'd been right crying out for Jesus to be crucified. They didn't want to be seen. They were scared. Their lives could potentially be on the line, right? So they were frightened. And it's this group that we're told that Jesus came and stood in the midst of and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, John doesn't specify the number of disciples who were in this locked room. It's safe to assume that 9 of the 12 were there at this time, minus Judas Iscariot, who's long gone by now, and Thomas, whom John goes on to tell us in verse 24 was absent when Jesus appeared. But there were other disciples there as well. We know, for example, from Luke's account that after the two men who had walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus arrived here, and they were telling them all about their conversation with with Jesus on the road and how he revealed himself to them and showed them about himself in the scriptures and so forth. We're told that when they arrived, they found the 11 and those who were with them. So there were the two men on the road to Emmaus. Then there were others who were with the 11 in this room when they arrived. So this was a larger group than just the closest disciples of Jesus. And they found them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Of course, as I've already noted, however, John makes it clear to us that Thomas must have left the room during this time while the two men were giving their account, since he goes on to tell us in verse 24 that Thomas was absent. See, I think these are parallel texts, but I don't think Luke lets us in on what John tells us. That while the 11 were there when these guys showed up, at some point when these guys were telling their story and stuff, Thomas left. In the days ahead, in the weeks ahead, we'll see maybe why he might have done that. He was doubting some of what he was hearing. We don't know what was going through his mind, but he didn't stick around for everything because by the time Jesus appeared, he wasn't there, John says. Jesus had to appear another time when Thomas was there. So that's how we kind of put these things together. But it's more than just the main disciples who are there. Now, the Greek verb translated by the New King James Version and the New American Standard to describe the doors as shut here, you'll notice I refer to as locked. That's the way it's translated in the English Standard Version, the NIV. The ESV, for example, takes the verse this way. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." I think this is a better way in this context to translate this. And it says doors, plural. It could be that there were double doors there, but I think probably what it's referring to here is inner and outer doors were shut. All the doors were shut and locked where they were. They were scared. The point that John wants us to get from this bit of information, I think, is that Jesus just suddenly and miraculously appeared in their midst, despite the fact that all the doors were locked. These locked doors were no barrier to him in his resurrected body. Now, to be sure, his resurrected body was still a physical human body. He showed them his hands and his side. As we'll see in Luke's account, he did more than that to demonstrate it was physically him. So it's still a physical human body, but in its glorified state, it was apparently capable of things which our bodies are not capable of. You see in the Gospels, it suddenly disappears. Jesus does and suddenly appears places, and I don't know how that works, but it's some miraculous thing that happens with a glorified body that doesn't happen to our bodies as they are. But after miraculously appearing to his disciples, Jesus' immediate words were, "Peace be with you." I think these words indicate the purpose for which he appeared to them in this way. This miraculous sudden appearance in their midst in this locked place. He came to give them peace. The peace he promised only a few days before. Now, this is also a typical greeting in those days, but I don't think John wants us to take it that way. D.A. Carson has observed, at one level, the greeting, "Peace be with you," is conventional, representing Hebrew Shalom Aleichem, still in use today. Indeed, perhaps when the disciples first heard the risen Lord utter it, they thought little of it, being so astonished and overjoyed that linguistic subtleties would elude them. But the repetition of the greeting, we'll see in verse 21 and then again in verse 26, would eventually prompt the reflective amongst them to recall that Jesus, before the cross, had promised to bequeath to them his peace. I think that that's exactly what's happening here. I think if you look in the context here, Jesus isn't simply saying hello. I think there can be no doubt in the context and the way John presents it that Jesus isn't simply wishing them peace as a greeting. He is imparting peace to them. As we've already seen, he had previously sought to prepare them for the terrible ordeal they were to undergo by promising peace on the other side of it. Not necessarily in it, but at least on the other side of it. And now he was granting them the peace that he promised. He was keeping his word to them. Just as we know that he will always keep his word to us. Jesus always keeps his word. He always fulfills his promises. We can count on him for that. And when he promises peace, he gives it. But he might do it in a way we don't expect. So we may learn, I think, an important lesson from this passage concerning our own lives, because our Lord Jesus also wants us to know the peace that he has to offer us. But we have to understand that it often comes only in the midst of, or perhaps on the other side of, intense sufferings and trials. When we learn to trust Christ in the midst of our trials, I think we'll discover that he does make peace available to us in the midst of those trials. And if it seems like in the midst of those trials, the peace isn't coming, certainly on the other side of them, he brings the peace. It's through the trials, it's through the sufferings that we get this peace. So we have to learn to trust that Jesus is always keeping his promises to us, even when our circumstances are hard and may tempt us to think that he's not. Isn't that what was happening with the disciples? They were full of fear and doubt. That's what their trial was doing to them. They were being sifted like wheat, every one of them, and struggling with their faith. But their faith didn't fail, and it didn't fail because Jesus kept them. He kept his promise to them. And he did bring them the peace that he promised. The admonition of the Apostle Paul comes to mind here. In Philippians 4, 6 to 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Many of us have known this peace. I've known this kind of peace. I've also known the temptations to have no peace, many times. I've also found that in my deepest, darkest trials, peace has been made available to me. And I would explain it to you, but I can't. It surpasses all understanding. But you know it when you've experienced it. It's real. And many of you have experienced the same thing. This is the kind of peace our Lord Jesus offers us. It's a peace that overcomes anxieties and fears, just as it overcame the fears of the disciples in that locked room, as they began to realize that it was really Jesus saying this, keeping his promise. They had gathered in that room filled with fear, but the presence and peace of Jesus alleviated their fears, and he can alleviate our fears too. But the peace of our Lord Jesus will do even more for us, because it will give us joy as well. And this leads to the next point. Secondly, Jesus gives us peace that turns our sorrow into joy. He gives us peace that turns our sorrow into joy. Look what their response is in verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad. Or, as some translations have it, and I like it better because it provides a better connection to the preceding context in John, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now here we see that when Jesus appeared to his disciples, he not only spoke to them, but he also showed them his hands and his side. I think this was no doubt because he wanted them to be certain it was really him. People didn't always recognize Jesus right away in his resurrection body. He had a long conversation with these two guys on the road to Emmaus before he revealed who he really was to them. Sometimes, you know, Mary Magdalene thought he might be the gardener. They didn't always immediately recognize him. Probably due to a combination of things. One, they were doubting and weren't really expecting to see him again. And something about his resurrected body may have looked a little different, I guess. It was probably just spiritual blindness mainly. It's not surprising that Jesus would see the need to do this when we remember that on another occasion in which he had miraculously appeared to them, earlier in his ministry, they had mistakenly thought he might be a ghost, even though they were very familiar with what Jesus looked like. Remember what we read in Matthew 14. I'll read that text for you in verses 22 to 27. Jesus had sent them across the Sea of Galilee while he was staying on the other side to pray for a little while. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, and while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now this, you don't get any more miraculous appearance of Jesus on the scene than that, right? Unless it's his resurrected body. So here he is walking on the sea, approaching their boat in these angry waves. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" The Greek word is phantasma, a phantom, an apparition. So we don't know that they believed in ghosts after that, but apparently they did then. And they cried out for fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Now on that occasion, just hearing Jesus' voice was enough to calm the fears of the disciples. But on the occasion recorded here in John 20, the disciples were still dealing with the fact that Jesus had been crucified, that the tomb had been found empty, they didn't know what happened to his body. That there had been some disciples who had reported having seen him alive again. And they were wondering what to make of that. So when Jesus miraculously appeared to them in this locked room in his resurrection body, there were perhaps even more impediments to overcome than there were when he walked out to them on the sea that night, to their believing it was really him. Apparently they needed more than to just hear his voice. They needed him to show them the wounds that he had from his crucifixion. In fact, Luke tells us that the disciples had the same reaction that they had when they saw Jesus walking on the sea when he appeared here. In Luke's account, in Luke 24, beginning in verse 36, and we read, "Now as they," this refers to the two disciples who had been walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, "when they had said these things," when he talked about what had happened, "Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit." Same kind of reaction. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet." John says his hands and his side. Apparently he showed them all his wounds. "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, now they can't believe because it's too good to be true, kind of doubting, right? And they marveled. He said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Spirits don't eat food. So Jesus was making it clear it was him in his resurrected body. It was really him. He showed them his scars. He showed them he could eat. And this made a huge difference. This is when they rejoiced, John says. When things really sank in and they were filled with joy. John says that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That is, they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, in this response, we have the fulfillment of yet another promise Jesus had made to the disciples in the upper room when he was preparing them for this great ordeal that they were going to go through when he was arrested and killed. Back in chapter 16, we read in verses 20 to 22, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament." Wait a minute, I thought he was just going to give them peace. He was. But apparently not until after some weeping and lamenting. Right? "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." This is the same word in here, this passage, rejoice, it's used in chapter 20 for their reaction. He said, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. "Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you." We see yet again that our Lord Jesus kept his word to his disciples. Didn't he? Just as we know that he always will keep his word to us. So we can learn another important lesson from this passage concerning our own lives. For we too may have joy in the Lord. But we too must recognize that such joy may perhaps only come in the midst of, or perhaps at the end of, on the other side of, great sorrow. In fact, I would argue that no Christian ever had a joy of salvation without some sorrow, because we must sorrow for our sins when we come to Christ to be saved. And that sorrow is replaced with what? The joy of forgiveness. So, even as we come to Christ, this is a principle in play. Too often we forget the example of how Jesus worked in the lives of his disciples. And we think that we should have peace and joy without any trials or sorrows in our lives. Yet we must realize that the joy our Lord Jesus has for us often comes only through difficult trials and deep sorrows. It's just the way it is. And it's a good way. And we have to get that. Or we'll never face trials like we should. After all, we know that we cannot know a peace that overcomes our fears if we never experience fear. We cannot know a peace that turns our sorrow into joy if we never experience sorrow. But if we trust in the promises of our Lord that he'll give us peace and joy through the very trials that challenge our peace and joy, then we'll discover the peace and joy that we so desperately seek. We have to accept that this is the way it is. We can't be like Saul, constantly kicking against the goads, thinking things have to be my way. The way I think they should be, I want it easy. When I want to eat, I can go to McDonald's and I can have something right away. And I want spirituality that way too. I want like microwave spirituality. I want it now. That's not a Christian attitude or heart. Because we're supposed to be patient. No wonder the Apostle James admonished us as he did concerning trials when he said this in James 1, 2 to 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now he's not saying we'll necessarily be joyful in the midst of trials like we should be. He's telling us that they're an opportunity for joy, if they're viewed correctly. And that means we need the wisdom of God, which he goes on to say. Or we'll never get out of the trials what we should get out of them. But he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Or some translations have perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The Apostle Paul also speaks about how trials benefit us when he writes that we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or patience, and perseverance character, and character hope. Patience is one of the things trials teach us. Patience to wait for joy, patience to wait for peace that only Christ can give. This patience is a fruit of the Spirit, and I'm going somewhere with this. We read about this earlier when Nate read this passage to us. But the fruit of the Spirit, it says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Who would ever outlaw these things? Now, if patience is a fruit of the Spirit, and patience comes about through trials and the testing of our faith, then why should we suppose that peace and joy that are also fruit of the Spirit would not come about as a result of trials as well? Think about that for a moment. People are disjointed often. Oh, they read these passages and they say, don't pray for patience because you might have to go through trials if you do that, you know. Well, I say pray for patience, even if it means going through trials, because patience is worth it, right? But they don't want to stop and think, if I pray for joy, I might have to go through trials. If I pray for peace, I might have to go through trials. They don't want to think that. But if one fruit of the Spirit comes about through trials and the testing of our faith, why wouldn't the others? Doesn't mean it always has to be this way. Sometimes God just gives us peace without a trial. But the kind of peace we all deeply want so badly, the peace that passes understanding, the kind of peace the disciples had when Jesus appeared to them and said, peace be with you. They didn't get there without trials. We shouldn't suppose that we will either. We've seen an example of Jesus working the lives of his disciples, that it was through the means of trials and sorrow and suffering that they got the peace that he had for them. A peace that alleviated their fears and a peace that turned all their sorrow into joy. I want that kind of peace, don't you? Question is, do you want it the way Jesus gives it? Because there's some cross-bearing involved in that. But we'll see that the peace he gives does even more than that. Third, Jesus gives us peace that emboldens our witness to him. Notice what he says in verse 21. He said to them again, peace to you. He's trying to make a point. I'm not just greeting you. Reminding you of a promise I'm fulfilling, right? Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Notice that Jesus, again, repeated what he had first said to them. Before he reminded them of the ministry he had in store for them. This must be because such peace was necessary in order for them to have the courage and joy that they would need in the face of great trials and persecutions as they went out into the world with the gospel. Remember again what Jesus had said to them in the upper room, back in chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You see a negative and a positive response anticipated here to the preaching of the gospel. But all these things they will do to you, he said, for my name's sake, because they do not know him, that is the Father who sent me, even though they profess to know him. So just as our Lord Jesus was sent into the world by the Father, and he encountered both positive and negative reactions to the gospel that he preached, to his word, even so he sends his disciples into the world with the knowledge that they too will encounter both positive and negative reactions to their witness in his behalf. If the world, after all, had rejected Jesus himself bringing the gospel, you know it's going to reject his disciples more often than not. Yet Jesus granted his disciples peace that would embolden their witness for him, because this peace would overcome their fears and would help them to preach the gospel with unmitigated joy. And no persecution could take away that joy. No wonder then that when we later read of the incredible faith and joy the apostles had when the Sanhedrin beat them and told them they couldn't preach the gospel anymore, ordered him not to. Luke tells us about this in Acts 5. I'll begin reading in verse 40. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, this is the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So not only did persecution not stop the apostles from preaching the gospel, it actually seemed to motivate them to preach the gospel all the more. Because it was just another sign that Jesus' word was true. The persecutions he promised were coming, came, but the joy he promised they'd have was there too. The peace he promised they would have was there, and it emboldened their witness for him. Can we expect the same results as we mature in our faith? Can't we expect that through our trials and sorrows, our Lord Jesus will lead us to a deeper knowledge and experience of his peace? That this peace will overcome our fears and turn our sorrows into joy, and that we will in turn be ever bolder in our witness for him. The more we receive the blessings that Christ promised, the more, just as they were, we are convinced of the reality of his presence and power in our lives, the more bold we become in declaring him to a lost and dying world. I certainly think we can expect this, all of this. But we must be willing to receive it again in the way our Lord Jesus may desire to impart it, which may often be through sufferings and trials. As I close, I'm reminded of an admonition from the Apostle Peter, which I hope we will hear in a fresh way as a result of our study this morning. This is from 1 Peter 4:12 to 14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You think, terrible trials, people? That's not a strange thing for a Christian. It's not an odd thing. Folks, that's the norm. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you're made to partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. What's on the other side of trials in the mind of Peter? Exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of Christ, of God rather, rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. I think the following benediction from the Apostle Paul is a fitting end to this message. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a benediction. Let's pray. Holy Father, it is my great hope that those of us here today who know Christ as Lord and Savior will be challenged, reminded to think biblically once again about our trials, about the peace you offer, the joy, the patience, all the fruit of the Spirit that you offer us, and how that comes about in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, when the spirit of the age begins to control our thinking and we think everything should be easy. It shouldn't require suffering, shouldn't require sorrow or heartache or difficulty of any kind. Lord, that's a lie. The devil wants us to believe that lie so that we won't become like Christ. But Christ calls us to walk in his footsteps. And that his footsteps are on a path of suffering. Because he wants us to become like him. Help us to embrace your purpose in these things. And grant us the peace that we so deeply desire. For those who have not yet come to know you, we pray that today, Lord, you will do for him or her what you've done for those of us who know you. Open their eyes that they may see the truth of Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel. That Jesus died on the cross for sinners. He took the punishment for sins on the cross so that we might have forgiveness as a free gift. Eternal life is a free gift. One which we cannot earn. Even if we tried, help them to receive it by faith, alone, in Christ alone. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you once again for your kind attention.